1 Samuel 21, David went to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest. Ahimelech trembled when he met him and asked, "Why are you alone? Why is no one with you?" David answered Ahimelech the priest, "The king sent me on a mission and said to me, 'No one is to know anything about the mission I am sending you on. As for my men, I have told them to meet me at a certain place. Now then, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever you can find.' But the priest answered David, 'I don't have any ordinary bread on hand. However, there is some consecrated bread here, provided the men have kept themselves from women.' David replied, 'Indeed, women have been kept from us, as usual, whenever I set out. The men's bodies are holy, even on missions that are not holy. How much more so today?' So the priest gave him the consecrated bread, since there was no bread there except the bread of the presence that had been removed from before the Lord and replaced by hot bread on the day it was taken away." This is the Lord's reading to us.
In that name, in that powerful and wonderful name of Jesus Christ, Father, we know that we never have to stand alone. We know that this journey that we travel, which is this life on this earth, is one that we travel with your Son, with your Spirit, and with your presence. And we want to thank you and praise you for that. Father, as we open your word today, we really ask that you will just strengthen us for this journey that is ours. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And just before I get into the sermon today, I'd really treasure your prayers for Tuesday. Tuesday, I'm conducting a funeral service of a very good friend of Janet's and mine, a lady who I may have shared her story with you before, Debbie. Debbie and John lost their son to cancer about 2 years ago, just on 2 years ago, and then about 12 months after they lost Phil to cancer, Debbie found out that she had cancer. And it's been a long journey for her. And so you can imagine there's a whole family that's just breaking and hurting as we come to this service. And so just to comfort the family on Tuesday, I guess, is a different struggle. And so I would really treasure your prayers on Tuesday, if you could please remember that. The other thing which I really mentioned, I know that Mitch and Penny's heart is that we will be able to get as many of the youth to the camp as we can. They would like the camp to be a youth event. And we're not sure of all of their circumstances, but as you can imagine, it would be highly likely that some of those young people are going to need a little bit of financial assistance to be able to get to the camp. And so as you're contemplating coming to the camp, whether or not you might also give some consideration to offering a little bit of assistance as well for some of the young people to get to the camp as well. I'm sure they would be a great addition to the camp, and some assistance in that would just really be something that we really, really appreciate. I would like to read you a profile which I was looking at yesterday. A profile of a great Australian, who, because of his outstanding achievements, was given an Order of Australia. This man was most famous for winning the men's 1500 race, swimming a freestyle race at both the Sydney 2000 Olympics and then in Athens in 2004. This achievement has led him to be regarded as one of the greatest distance swimmers in history. He is well regarded for his versatility and has held world records in 200 metres, 1800 metres and the 1500 metre freestyle. He dominated the 1500 event for more than a decade, being undefeated in the 1500 metres from 1996 until 2007. In total, he has won 10 long course world championship gold medals. This man was captain of the Australian swim team from 2005 until his retirement from swimming in 2008. It's amazing reading, isn't it? I'm sure you'd agree, he is a man who had the world at his feet. And if that wasn't enough, just before he retired from swimming, he married an Australian singer, Candice Alley, And in 2009, he became a father to twin boys. On top of that, he has a double degree in commerce and law. He has a diploma in financial services. And of course, now you've probably worked about who I'm actually talking about. It's Grant Hackett. Grant Hackett, a life filled with achievement, a life filled with potential, a life filled with just about everything that anyone would hope for and that what we would aspire people to be able to achieve. If we thought for 1 minute our children might be able to achieve all those things, we would have pride inside and be excited by all of those things. But then in 2011, on the 29th of October, police were called to an apartment in Melbourne, which had been trashed beyond recognition. It had been trashed by Grant Hackett in a drunken rage. 6 months later, his marriage was on the rocks, and he eventually got divorced. Then this week, Hackett got arrested because of threatening actions towards his parents, and right now, his life is just a mess. So the question you have to ask yourself is how did all of this happen? And I don't just mean the negative, I mean the positive as well, but you can't help but ask, how is it that we had a picture of a man sitting in a police car with handcuffs on? And how can that be so different from the picture we had of a man standing on a podium receiving a gold medal? How did he get to the first stage? It's not like he just turned up one day at the Sydney Olympics and said, "Do you mind if I go for a swim today? You know, I'm going to win the gold medal." It wasn't like that, was there? There was a lifetime of preparation building to that moment when he would have to make all those sacrifices to be able to swim that race. It took a lifetime. And in the same vein, I don't think for 1 minute that he turned up to the house, the apartment, and all of a sudden said, "Today I'm going to let my life spiral out of all control. Today I'm just going to trash this apartment, and then I'm going to make sure that my life goes from what it is now to complete misery." Didn't happen that way. Both things took time to unfold. His decline was a combination of a lot of poor choices. That combined with mental health struggles and substance abuse, he just started to spiral out of control and couldn't stop it. Wouldn't allow there to be anyone who would help him. I don't know about you, but we can see, can't we, that Grant Hackett desperately needs to have his life turned around. Desperately needs Jesus Christ to intervene in his life. We need to be praying for this man. Right now, there are so many people that stand in judgment, want to make their own critical opinion of what's unfolded. He needs people praying for him. He needs people around him to support him. This whole situation can and does happen to good people, whatever that reference, good people, actually means. Good people lose jobs. Good people are involved in accidents. Good people lose loved ones. Good people have relationship breakdowns. Good people go through divorces. Good people drink a little and then drink a lot. And the list goes on, doesn't it, of how good people can mess up their lives. There is a phrase that we used to use a lot. You don't hear it nearly as much now, but it is so very true. "There but by the grace of God go I." And if we were to be honest, as we've gone through tough times in our life, we've come out of it or we've managed to just scrape through. But if there had been one more thing, if one more thing had have come our way, then we may have experienced these things that the likes of Grant Hackett would go through. All of us have had those low times, and as we will see today, even one of the great men of history, King David, had very much that experience. Last week we saw how David had his gold medal moment, his world championship moment, the moment he single-handedly brought down Goliath, the champion of the Philistine army. In that moment, he became the most recognizable person of all the Israelites. And in fact, he was probably well known even within the enemy camps. And one could be mistaken for thinking that from those heights that he'd already risen to, his life was going to be something pretty special from this point on. But instead of that, lots of things are about to unfold that probably makes him wish as though he could have been back out in the paddock, just sitting under a tree somewhere, overlooking the sheep. He would have loved to have not been recognized. Well, what we actually have recorded in the Word of God, and if you have your Bibles there, you might like to turn to 1 Samuel. And between chapters 1 Samuel 19 and 1 Samuel 23, we get a picture of how things became difficult for David. If we go back to 1 Samuel 17, we have there recorded in 1 Samuel 17 what we looked at last week, which was the defeat of Goliath. And then in the New International Version, the heading of chapter 18 begins to describe what's about to unfold. In the NIV, it starts with the heading, Saul's Jealousy of David. Saul's jealousy of David. So David's decline doesn't actually start even from within himself. There's actually external forces that are at play that actually are playing their part in making David's life difficult. Chapter 18, verse 5, whatever Saul sent him to do, David did it so successfully that Saul gave him a high rank in the army. Verse 6, when the men were returning home after David had killed the Philistines, the women came out of the towns of Israel to meet King Saul with singing and with dancing, with joyful songs, with tambourines and with lutes and songs. And they were singing this beautiful song. I won't sing it for you because you found out I can't sing today. Saul has slain his thousands, and David his tens of thousands. Verse 8 of chapter 18. Saul was very angry, and this refrain galled him. I love that phrase. It galled him. It absolutely got to him. And from that point on, Saul does all he can to get rid of David. He's going to have him killed one way or another, either killing him honorably or dishonorably. I don't know quite how you kill someone honorably. But he was going to have him put to death one way. Firstly, we see that David loved Saul's daughter, Michal. You've got to say it with a ch. Apparently, that's the way, Michal. So that's how her name is pronounced. I even went to that pronouncing app on your, you know, on your computer, and just to make sure, Michal. So that's her name anyway. His first problem is he should be more careful as to which ladies he falls in love with, because being the daughter of the king was probably not very smart. And so Saul decides on a dowry of Philistine foreskins, each to their own, I guess. That's not what I would have picked. Chapter 18, verse 25. The king wants no other price for the bride than 100 Philistine foreskins to take revenge on his enemies. You know what the reason for it all is. I think Saul works out fairly quickly that 100 Philistines are not willing to give up their part of the dowry. And so their belief is that if you're trying to attack 100 Philistines, surely you will lose your life in that endeavor. So that's why Saul has asked for that. The little rotter, though, doesn't come back with 100, does he? Comes back with 200. Comes back with 200 and pays the dowry. Seems like as though that was impossible. And then after that, Saul begins to send David on battle after battle in seemingly impossible scenarios. He sends him out with small armies to towns or villages where Saul knows it is an impossible battle And every jolly time, David comes back, the victor. And the girls are out there again singing, Saul's killed his thousands, and David his tens and twenties and thirties and forties of thousands. And the song increases. And so you can imagine that Saul's galled state was getting more galled by the day. So David at this point is experiencing the best life that you could imagine. David is at that point where it's almost he's standing on the podium, getting another gold medal. He believes life has all the best that life has to offer. He has the praise of the whole nation. He has a close friendship with the king's son, Jonathan. He's married to the king's daughter. And he even believes that Saul likes him. He even believes that Saul and he are good mates. But then out of the blue, unexpected, he couldn't see it coming, the decline begins. In chapter 19, verse 1, Saul told his son Jonathan and all the attendants to kill David. And then it goes on to explain how he wanted that to happen. So everyone close to Saul had one task now, and that was to kill David. Then in verse 9, an evil spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he was sitting in his house with his spear in his hand. And while David was playing the harp, Saul tried to pin him to the wall with his spear. But David eluded him as Saul drove the spear into the wall. And I think it's at that moment that David probably picked up that there may have been a slight issue. David was a very perceptive guy. He picks up on things like that. And that night, David needed to escape. For the first time in David's life, he has to run. David doesn't run. But in this situation, he needs to run. And in every other situation he'd faced, what you do is you just reach down or reach into your knapsack and you just get a rock, you just put it in your sling, and you just kill whatever comes at you. It had worked with lions, it had worked with bears, it had worked with Goliaths, it worked with Philistines, but he can't do that with Saul because David honors God too much to kill God's anointed person. So David runs. It's not a picture that we would imagine. It's certainly not a picture we see of the mighty King David. A picture of him running. And as he runs, he begins to lose a lot of what he had. He has to leave home, which meant that he needed to run. He needed to run without his wife, the lady who he loved. He needed to leave her behind. He had to leave Jonathan, who was his friend. He didn't know where Jonathan stood because obviously he's the son of the king. He thought he had a friendship there. He doesn't know who he can trust in the military team. And all of a sudden, all that he had achieved was all just stripped away. And in that moment, he doesn't feel as though he has time even to reflect. Think about that situation logically. He doesn't feel like he can stop and talk to his companion. The very one who he has traveled with him the whole way through. David had been a prayer. David had been a worshiper. David had been a person who's communed with God. But as he's hurting and as he's running and as he's tripping up, God is running beside him, but David can't see him. David is doing all of this himself. And then in these chapters that we have before us, 18, 19, 20, the thing is we don't have recorded anywhere, and so it's almost of the belief it didn't happen. We don't have recorded anywhere that David even talks to God. Don't have recorded that he stops and says, oh, I think I need to bring this situation before God. He just runs from one situation to the next. He used to have an intimate relationship with God, and that's just disappeared as he's heading towards rock bottom. You see, the truth is David never killed the lions and the bears. It was God and David who did that. David didn't kill Goliath, God and David did that. David didn't kill the tens of thousands, that was God and David too. But here in this picture, in these chapters which we're reading, there's only one person making the decisions, and that's David. And David's fearing for his life. You see, David was not someone who we should put on a pedestal. David was just a man. The only thing that set him apart was that for a big part of his life, he knew who God was and how to journey with God. The mighty David, as we see him in the Bible, and as we read in the bulletin today, we see that he has fallen greatly. And in the moment, the passage that we have in the bulletin, which we're going to open to in a moment, we see his Grant Hackett moment. We read his Grant Hackett moment. David the champion is long gone. And we actually read about him making some of those horrible choices. If you'd like to turn to your bulletins today, I'd like you just to look into them. Verse 1, David went to Nob, Ahimelech the priest, and Ahimelech trembled when he met him and asked, "Why are you alone? Why is no one with you?" And David answered the priest, "The king has sent me on a mission." Seems like a fairly innocent sort of line. There's only one problem with it, isn't there? Of course, the problem is it is an untruth. Right there's a lie. David has got to the point as he meets the king. The first thing he wants to do, instead of standing boldly, standing full in the power of God, standing full in the awareness that he is God's chosen man, he chooses to utter a lie. And then he says, and said to me, this is what the king said to me, "No one is to know anything about the mission I am sending you on." Once again, another clear and blatant lie. "As for my men, I have told them to meet me at a certain place." Only problem is he hasn't got any men. Well, there might be a few there, but there's not many. And once again, even if there's some level of truth there, it's bending it substantially. Then if you go down to verse 5, David replied, "Indeed, women have been kept from us as usual whenever I set out. The men's bodies are holy even on missions that are not holy." Sure, they may not have spent time with women. That's probably some kind of truth, but it's not really the truth. And then this phrase, "the men's bodies are holy even on mission that are not holy," I don't even know where David found that from. I think he's made that up, and the priest isn't clever enough to work out that he's just been told a furphy. And so the priest says, "Oh, well, okay, that must be right then. You're David. You've killed tens of thousands. Well, if you're saying that, then that must be right. If they're doing an unholy thing and they've been kept from them, then they must be holy. So it's all right. You can have the bread." So the priest gave him the consecrated bread. What a situation we've got. David can't face Saul. He certainly can't kill Saul because he could never do anything that would dishonor God. And yet here in this passage, we read him sitting down to a meal of bread that had been consecrated to God. Something that is about as disrespectful to God as you could possibly have. He has really hit rock bottom, as we read there. Then as we go through to chapter 20, at Gath, we see he feigns insanity. I think he probably put an Alka-Seltzer in his mouth. You know, the white frothy thing that sort of goes down his beard. Pretended to be a madman. We read in verse 13. He made markings on the doors and gates and let saliva run down his beard. All of this, so David thought, would keep him safe. Great tragedy was a lot of people around him, though, were put to death because of his actions. Remember that old chorus we used to sing, "Only a boy named David, only a boy was he, and kills Goliath." That moment is a long, long, long way away as David is having saliva run down his beard and he's pretending to be a madman. In chapter 22, we read what is to become a transforming moment for David. Verse 1, David left Gath and he escaped to the cave of Adullam. Now, I'm not sure exactly where that cave was, whether it was in the top of the hill or whether it was in the bottom of the valley. But regardless of where it was his rock bottom moment. In this moment, he couldn't run anywhere. He couldn't run deeper in the cave, and he certainly couldn't run out because he was trapped there. At this point, he couldn't do any more damage to his integrity because that was as low as it could get. He couldn't blatantly disregard God any more than he already had. And in the quietness of the cave, all he could do was turn to God. And I don't know if you have yet, Psalm 142 is believed to have been written while he was in this cave. And in Psalm 142, he writes a number of things about this experience. And I particularly like verse 1. The verse 1, it says, "I cry aloud to the Lord." That's a great moment. That might sound a disrespectful, but that's a great moment. Remember, for more than 12 months, it's probably nearly 18 months, David has been running. There's been no communication with God. And the very first thing we read when he's in this dark cave is the first thing he does is, "I cry aloud to the Lord." That's where it all starts. The road back all starts there when there is this cry of the heart to God. Crying out to God, "Lord, I am in trouble. God, I have really messed things up. God, where are you? I'm looking everywhere for you and I feel so alone here." Do you know, the words that he spoke there, or the words that we speak when we feel that loneliness and that emptiness and that bottomless pit, the words almost don't even matter. I don't believe God was critiquing what David said here. God was just so pleased to hear from his David. I don't want to keep doing the association between Grant Hackett and this, because that's not fair to do, but it was interesting, Grant Hackett's parents this week, that was their whole plea, just to be in contact again with Grant. There's something in that. God just wanted to hear from his David. Now, I recognize that our situations, our rock bottoms, may not be anything like David's. Ours might just be a deep and horrible sense of loneliness. Ours might be a very real emptiness or life without direction. Ours might be a sense of hopelessness, a lack of self-worth. Ours might be something that no one else can see, but we know deep within that we are lost. The road back starts with that crying out to God. The road back says, "God, I need you. God, I am lost. God, I need a way out." In verse 2, actually it says there that David says, "I pour out my complaints before God." That's what I do. I pour out my complaints before God, and he's declaring, "God, it's not fair." And who can argue with him? It doesn't seem very fair. as I sat this week with John, the husband of Debbie who passed away, the words he uttered to me would be no surprise to you. He says, life sucks. It's not a phrase I would often use, but gee, it seemed appropriate as David uttered as John uttered those words. He said, it's not fair. I buried my son. Now I'm burying my wife. I think his words were appropriate. Words to utter. I pour out my complaints before God. God, it's not fair. How could you let me, David would have declared things like, how could you let Saul try and kill me? I did everything for that man. Why didn't you protect me? How could you make me leave my wife behind? How could you allow all of these people to have been killed? And the list would have gone on. And although we might look at that list and say, well, hang on, that's not very fair. They weren't God's fault. Giving David a chance to utter those words was what David needed. There are some times where we almost think as though our Christian journey has become so righteous that we can't actually utter what we really think. God wants to hear our hearts. God wants to hear the truth of our situations. These thoughts had grown and consumed David, and he really needed to let them out. And in the depths of that cave, the reality of who God is actually restored to him. And it's interesting, as you read that psalm, it reads like it almost happened in a moment. That David's life was transformed in just almost the fleet of an eye. And I think it may not have been quite as quick as that, but it was pretty fast. I think as David started to talk with God again, and share his frustration, I think he could feel the comfort of God coming back over him. He could feel the power of God. And if that's when we're going through our struggles and we're looking for the comfort of God, I think that's the process that we really go through. Verse 3 of the psalm. When my spirit grows faint with me, it is you who knows my way. Verse 5, you are my refuge. Verse 7, set me free from my prison that I may praise your name. The prison wasn't the cave, I don't believe either. The prison was his sin. The prison was his lack of faith. The prison was facing life by himself. The prison was his having to flee. And if that's where you're at, and if you need to be released, then just cry out to God, and God will hear the desires of your heart. Lots of people, good people, Christian people, are in their Adullam cave. And we need to understand that. I think for all of us, we would know of people around us. If not ourselves, we would know people around us who were once active attenders of church. Once you could see them walking a wonderful journey with God, and now you look at their lives and their lives just seem to have spiraled out of control. I wonder whether there's a need for us to just utter the words to them. Why not tell God about it? Why don't you just ask God or tell God about your circumstances? Why don't you talk to him? Because it is where it all starts. Every cave has a way out. But that cave, the way out of that cave, is founded first in God and calling upon his name. We need to spend a lot less time being critical or judgmental, as sometimes we can be guilty of as we see someone else's life going in a direction that obviously isn't best for them. We need to be people who encourage them, to find answers. We need to be people who encourage them to reconnect with God and that they can find peace and relief in His presence. If you're in a cave, just cry out to God. He will hear you. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you that you are a God who hears. And Father, we can utter almost any word we like, and you will be there to hear. Father, would you hear the cries of not only our hearts, but the hearts of people who are feeling lost and out of control. And by your love and your grace, may you show them a way back. A way out of the cave and a way back to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.